One of the most well-known events in all the Bible, apart from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt and across the Red Sea. That perhaps was the most monumental event in all of Israel's history, for sure. And again, all Bible readers are certainly familiar with at least some parts of that story. Now, this morning, I'd like for us to take a look at that event that's recorded in Exodus chapter 14 in some detail. Before we get into that, though, I'd like to just back up just a little bit and perhaps paint a picture of why Israel was in the land of Egypt and a few of the things that had transpired to bring us to this point in Exodus chapter 14. We go back to the time of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. We find that Joseph was hated of his brother and envied of his brethren, and they had planned to first kill him, but through the providence of the Lord, they sell him to the Ishmaelites, who take him down to the land of Egypt. And there we find that the Lord is going to miraculously deliver Joseph and bless him in his experiences to eventually bring him up to be second in command in the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. The Lord will reveal unto Pharaoh, and with Joseph being the interpreter, that the time will come when there will be 7 years of plenty to be followed by 7 years of famine. This famine was not going to just be in the land of Egypt. This famine would be worldwide. Joseph's father and his brethren are not in Egypt. They're in the land of Canaan, but the famine again reaches in the land of Canaan as well. We find after the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine began, and after a couple of years, we find where Jacob and them are feeling the effects of it. He sends his sons down to the land of Egypt. At this time, Jacob believes that Joseph, who was the son of his old age and the son he gave the coat of many colors to, had died. His brethren deceived him, deceived their father, in making their father think that some wild beast had destroyed him. So in the mind of Jacob, Joseph was just as dead as if Joseph actually had been dead. He suffered all the pain, all the emotions, all the grief of a son that was very near to him. He suffered all that just like Joseph was literally dead when Joseph was not, but according to Jacob's understanding, he was. But the Lord is going to use Joseph now to bring Jacob, his father, and his brothers down into the land of Egypt, where now they will stay for several hundred years. There was a prophecy back in Genesis 15:13 where the Lord tells Abraham, he says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall dwell in the land among strangers that's not theirs, and shall serve them for 400 years. This being the span of time that Israel would spend in the land of Egypt before God would deliver them out of it. He then says, "But I will judge that nation, and I will bring them out and deliver them from that land." So we have the Lord telling Abraham that his seed would dwell in the land of Egypt for 400 years or 430 years in another place, but also the promise that he would bring them out by his mighty power and his great hand. So time will pass by. Joseph will be in the land of Egypt. His brethren will come down. We find the providence of the Lord also in bringing Jacob and his brethren down into the land of Egypt, that they're going to settle in a part of that land called Goshen. Goshen was the most fertile part of the land of Egypt. And in this, I see a picture of God's greatness, his power, and his mercy, and his providence, and the fact that he provided a land for his people in the land of Egypt, where they still had their own land, and they was able to separate themselves from the Egyptians, because the Egyptians was given much over to idolatry and immorality, and God would not have his people to mix and mingle with the Egyptians. When the brethren came down, Joseph tells his brethren, when they appear before Pharaoh, that they are to tell him that they are keepers of cattle, which was true, but their main occupation was shepherds, keeping sheep. But Joseph knew that the Egyptians considered shepherds to be an abomination. So they come before Pharaoh and tell him that they are keepers of cattle. And of course, they brought all their family and all their possessions and the cattle and sheep and everything with them, which obviously meant they were not just going to visit, they were going to stay there a while. And of course, they were going to stay there just like the Lord had told Abraham. And Pharaoh, through the Lord blessing Israel, he will take the heart of Pharaoh and he will bend it kindly toward the Israelites, and Pharaoh will give them the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen was the very best in the land of Egypt, the very best that could be had. So the Israelites will dwell in Goshen side by side, so to speak, with the Egyptians, but they will not mix and intermingle with them. When the Lord eventually will deliver them to the land of Canaan, the Lord will instruct Israel to drive out all the nations there. He instructed them they were not to intermarry with these nations. They were not to mix and mingle with these nations, because he knew then that they would be highly influenced and they would be drugged down into idolatry and immorality, and he would not have his people to live a life like that. In the New Testament day, we come over to the second Corinthian letter, chapter 6. We find that chapter ends by the Apostle Paul instructing the church at Corinth to come out and be ye separate, thus saith the Lord, and I will dwell with them, and I will walk in them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. The Bible teaches that the Lord's people who are in this world should not be of the world. We should live separately from the world. Now, the Lord's people today do not have geographical boundaries like Israel had in Egypt with the land of Goshen, and later on in the land of Canaan, when this land would be their land and have their own personal identity. But nevertheless, we still are to have an identity as God's people, and we are to strive daily to separate ourselves from the world. Now, when Paul says, wherefore separate yourself from these things, those things are listed just above there. It tells us that we're not to yoke ourselves up with unbelievers. It says, what concord hath Christ with Baal? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What part hath the temple of God with idols, etc.? So we're to separate ourselves from infidels, separate ourselves from unbelievers, separate ourselves from darkness, separate ourselves from unrighteousness, separate ourselves from idols. They all exist here every day, all around us, and we are to separate ourselves from them. In doing so, we have the promise that God then will be with us in a manifest way. He'll be our God and our Father, and we'll be his children. We're already his children in terms of our covenant relationship, already his children in terms of God's electing grace, already his children in terms of being purchased by Christ and his blood on the cross. But in a manifest sense, we need to be the children of God. We need to look like children of God, act like children of God, talk like children of God, behave like children of God. Children of God live in an ungodly, unrighteous world, and the apostle again tells us to come out and be separate from them and be a separate people. The Bible warns us very extensively about the world in which we live. We're told not to be conformed to this world. We're told not to be friends with this world. We're told not to be spotted in this world. This world is not our friend. It was not the friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the friend of the Lord's people, those who desire to walk after him in the pathway of discipleship. So we have this land of Goshen over here. That's a land in the land of Egypt that God has provided providentially for Jacob and all of his family to dwell in. Now we come to the end of the book of Genesis, and we find that Joseph is going to pass away at the age of 110. But Joseph is going to tell the nation of Israel that God shall surely visit you and shall bring you up out of this land. Joseph believed what God had told Abraham, who was the great-grandfather of Joseph. Joseph's familiar with that language when he said, surely I will bring you up out of this land. He's familiar with that. So he tells the people, says, surely God shall visit you and bring you out of this land. Then he repeats and says, surely God shall visit you. When he does, he says, you're to take up my bones and bring them out of this land and bury them in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph makes the nation of Israel, so to speak, swear that they won't do that. When we come to that 14th chapter of Exodus and God brings them out of there, you're going to find that Moses is going to take the bones of Joseph. He's going to bring them out of the land of Egypt because he's well aware of this oath that Joseph got the Israelites to swear unto him to bring his bones out of there when God did visit them. Now, God is going to visit them a long ways down the road, but just like God said, they'd be there 400 years or so, and in that time, God is going to visit them. The Bible says that God heard their afflictions, God heard their cry, and God is going to send a man by the name of Moses at the age of 80, going to send him down to the land of Egypt to bring his people out of there. Now, we're going to find in doing that that God is going to exercise judgment on the land of Egypt. He's going to send 10 plagues. These 10 plagues are come upon Egypt for several reasons. Each one of those plagues was designed to slay one of the gods, the little gods of Egypt. And after the 10th plague, we find the Bible telling us that God had destroyed all the gods of Egypt. That was one reason. Another reason, when Moses and Aaron began to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, bringing the message from God, Pharaoh replied like this. He says, "Who is the Lord?" He said, "I know not the Lord." And he didn't know the Lord. He didn't know him. He said, "Who is the Lord?" Pharaoh and them had all their gods, a multiplicity of gods. Each nation had their own gods, had their territorial gods, but the nation of Israel was the only one who had the true and living God. So Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" That's the question. You're going to find where the Lord is going to reply, "Who is the Lord?" is going to teach Pharaoh who is the Lord with each one of these 10 plagues, designed again to destroy the small gods, the false gods of the Egyptians. We find as God brought these plagues upon them, that the plagues that God sent only affected the Israelites. It did not affect the Israelites. For example, when God sent the lice among the Israelites, we're told in Exodus chapter 8 that the Lord did not allow the lice to penetrate into the land of Goshen. He said that you might know that I have put a difference between my people and your people. Now we notice all the people in the land of Egypt were not God's people. The Israelites are God's people. The Egyptians are not God's people. And God is demonstrating how he's put a difference between the two groups of people. Each plague that came affected only the Egyptians. When God sent the murrain, which is a disease among the cattle, he said it affected all the Egyptians' cattle, but it did not cross the borders of Goshen to get into the cattle of the Israelites. God sent a darkness so great it could be felt for 3 days, sent 3 days darkness upon the land of Egypt. Nobody could see day nor night. The darkness was so great, that is, except in the land of Goshen. In the land of Goshen, the Israelites had light. When everybody else outside of Goshen had 3 days of darkness, darkness so great, the darkness could be felt. When the Lord, in the 10th and final plague, moves through at midnight, the firstborn in all the land of Egypt will be slain with the exception of the firstborn of the Israelites. Now the difference at this point is the fact that there was blood on the side posts and the lintels of all the household of the Israelites as they had obeyed the Lord. They had taken a male lamb out of the flock, had slayed that lamb, and took the blood and put it on the two side posts and lintel, which makes a cross. And when God moved through at midnight, when he saw the blood, he passed over. Hence, that's where, the name Passover comes from. And this was to become a memorial for the nation of Israel. And they were to remember this night perpetually from that day forward. God went through at midnight. The firstborn of all the Israelites was spared. The firstborn of all the Egyptians was slain. You look in Exodus chapter 11. It's going to say when that took place, it says, there was not the tongue of a dog that wagged his tongue against any of the nation of Israel. Just an expression saying, again, that God made a difference. He separated his people from the Egyptians, and he's going to teach Pharaoh who he is. He's going to inform Pharaoh, answer Pharaoh's question. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" "I know not the Lord." The Lord's going to acquaint himself with Pharaoh in a way of judgment. Now, we also find over here in the book of Romans, chapter 9, where the apostle is teaching the sovereignty of God, and perhaps the most strongest language anywhere in the Bible. He's going to teach us some lessons where he says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." He says, "What shall we then say? Is there unrighteous with God?" He said, "God forbid." He said, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Therefore, it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy." He says, "For this cause did I raise Pharaoh up, that I might show my power in him, and that all the nations of the earth might fear my name." Now he said he raised Pharaoh up. Why did God raise Pharaoh up? Because God is sovereign and do what he wants to. God raised Pharaoh up to display his power in him, that all the nations of this earth might know who the Lord was, not only Pharaoh, but also the other nations. Because the news of Israel being delivered out of Egyptian bondage and across the Red Sea would spread worldwide in that day. The enemies of the Lord would hear about this. And then this event would be brought up to the nation of Israel hundreds of years later from time to time as a standard or measurement of God's power and God's greatness and God's majesty. Every time they would get discouraged, every time there was a great task in front of them, the prophet would take them back historically to the time that Israel came out of the land of Egypt. That's why it's one of the greatest events in the Bible, because again, it's one of the greatest displays of God's power, His greatness, His majesty, His sovereignty, delivering not just one person, not just delivering a group of people, but delivering an entire nation of people, over 1 million people God delivered out of the land of Egypt. So after that 10th plague, where God smites the firstborn, the Israelites then are instructed to gird about their loins, put on their sandals, put a staff in their hand, and be ready to take their journey. The journey starts in Exodus chapter 14. One other thing out of the ordinary that God did for Israel that showed a difference He made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. You're going to find where God directed and guided Israel in a most unusual way. He gave them a pillar, that is a column of a cloud in the daytime, and a pillar or a column of fire by night to guide the Israelites in the daytime and in the nighttime. He will instruct them that whenever the cloud moves, you move, and whenever the cloud stops, you stop. You're not to move if the cloud doesn't move, whether it be daytime or nighttime. We're told that this pillar of fire at night, this pillar of the cloud in the daytime, gave light to the Israelites, but it also brought darkness to the Egyptians. When you go into the 14th chapter again of Exodus here, you'll find this cloud is identified with the angel of God who went before the Israelites with that pillar of the cloud. But then that angel, that pillar of the cloud, is going to be lifted up in front of the Israelites, come behind the Israelites, and separate the Israelites from the Egyptians. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. But anyway, this pillar of a cloud the daytime, the pillar of fire at night, is very significant in Israel's journeys out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness. Now, it's identified with the angel. There were times when God spoke to Israel out of this cloud. This cloud was very, very important and guided them, directed them. It provided shelter for them. Sometimes they traveled in the daytime, sometimes they traveled at night. And today we don't have such a pillar, do we? We don't have a pillar to guide and direct us today, but what we have, they didn't have. We've got the complete Word of God. We have the Scriptures. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, the Lord asked this question. He said, "Is not my word a fire? Is not my word a fire?" And in Psalms 119, He says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, as a light unto my path." So the Word of God is a light and a fire for God's people today. We live in the most blessed day there is from the standpoint of the information we have, the revelation of who God is and who God's people are and how we're God's people and how we've been saved by the grace of God of any generation that's ever lived upon the face of this earth. So we have the complete Word of God. We do not have a pillar of fire at night or a pillar of a cloud in the daytime to guide us. We don't need that. We got the Holy Spirit. We got the written Word of God to guide and direct us. And we need to follow Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, the very best of our ability each and every day. When we find Solomon saying, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct their path." This is how God directed Israel in that day we're talking about. Here's how He directs spiritual Israel, the Lord's people today, in this present day in which we're living. Now, let's look at the end of Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the Lord." Then we move into chapter 14. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea." Very important to notice here that God is guiding them. He's guiding them in a way that would be opposite to the way man would guide himself. Going back just a little further, back in the previous chapter, we're going to find where the Lord is going to lead them the long way, not the short way. Most people like to go the short way. People now like to put on their Google Map on their smartphones to tell them the best way to go somewhere. And it'll tell you the quickest way, and then it'll give you two or three alternatives, and it'll tell you this way takes so long, this way it takes 10 minutes longer, this way 15 minutes longer, whatever. And then it tries to tell you where the bad traffic is and the best route to take and all that. Well, that's all wonderful. And sometimes it works, sometimes it don't. I wish I'd have used it more often. Back in October, I was coming home from Milan after preaching on Tuesday night, and it's about 11:30, and I get over here on 65, close to the between Old Hickory and Vietnam Expressway, and it takes me now another hour and 45 minutes to get home. If I'd have checked my Google map, it would have told me all that, and I'd have took a detour and moved around. But anyway, my wife reminds me of that all the time. So anyway, but in this day and age, God's Google map was a pillar of the cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. But the Lord is going to direct them, not the short way, but the long way. The short way would take them through the land of the Philistines. And the Lord tells us why he didn't direct them that way. He says, lest they see war and their hearts melt. The Lord knew exactly what would happen if he took them the short way. So he takes them the long way. But in taking them the long way, the Lord purposely is going to put them in a position where they are surrounded and there's no possible way of escape. You might say, well, why in the world would the Lord do something like that, Brother Lawrence? Well, explain to us here in chapter 14. Now, that word Pahath Hiroth means place of liberty. And certainly this was a proper name because it was going to be a time when God was going to liberate his people. He was going to free his people. And then the word Migdal means tower or fortress, and God will provide this deliverance, this liberty, by being the fortress that God is. Many times in the Psalms, we'll find David saying, the Lord is my tower, he's my fortress, he's, you know, my strength, he's my song, etc., etc. The word fortress and high tower is used many different times. And then the last word, he says that you should camp over against Baal-zephon. Notice it's before, between, and over. And you shall encamp by the sea. That place means the Lord of the North. In studying direction of the North in the Bible, you'll find that the word North or direction of North usually is associated with God's judgment. So we're going to see God's judgment about to take place here. He's going to free his people, give them liberty, deliver them. He's going to do it by him being their strength, their high tower, their fortress. He's going to be that unto the nation of Israel. Now, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. The Lord is saying, this is what Pharaoh is going to say. Pharaoh is going to say they're entangled. They're shut in. There's no way of escape. They can't cross the Red Sea. We'll come in behind them here, and they shall be entangled in the wilderness. They'll be shut in. And then the Lord says, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now, this is what I just said a little bit earlier. Here's one of the reasons God did this. God is going to honor himself in this situation. God's going to create a situation. God purposely led them in this direction where they would have no possible way of escape. God is one who's directed them in this. But God always knows what he's doing. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, let me say this. Pharaoh had a hard heart to begin with, all right? He didn't have a soft heart that God made hard. Pharaoh had a hard heart of nature. God just made it even harder. Just like you can take steel or something that's very hard, but you can put it in the fire and you can make it, get it hot enough, you can make it harder than what it originally was. So God is not taking somebody that belongs to him. Pharaoh never did belong to the Lord. He has a hard heart. And God is going to exercise his dominion, his power in his life. He's going to harden that heart even harder. And he's going to do it continuously where he will not let his people go until the final plague. Now, as I study these 10 plagues also, I find there was one part of the Egyptians that these 10 plagues did not touch. And that was the Egyptian army. The Egyptian army has not been touched. That was the pride of Egypt. Egypt at this time is the power of the world. They've got the greatest army in the world. And at this time, God has not touched their army, but he's about to. He's about to. So look at the pride of Pharaoh. Notice Pharaoh here. It was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we may let Israel go from serving us? They get to thinking about it. When God would issue the plague, while they was ready to let them go, God would remove his hand, and then they'd turn around and change their mind. And so it was even after the 10th plague, even as destructive as 10 plagues had been, and the last one being the death of the firstborn from Pharaoh to the lowest servant in the land of Egypt, after a little time passes, Now they regret letting the Israelites go. All these servants who's been serving us, we have let them go. And so they said, why have we done that? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. Interesting, there were 600 chosen chariots. There are 600,000 footmen among the nation of Israel. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea besides Pahath Haroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were so afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Now, if we didn't read any further, you say, well, that's what they need to do. They need to cry unto the Lord. But let's notice two things about this. First of all, their eyes were not on the Lord. Their eyes were on the Egyptians. Their eyes were on the army of the Egyptians. And they cried unto the Lord. But as we study their cry, it's not a cry of trust and dependence. It's a cry of despair. It is a cry of complaint. Now, when you study how the Lord's people have approached him in the Bible, you'll find that he falls in one of those two categories. And I'm sure we all can relate to that. How many times have you cried to the Lord? That is, you prayed to the Lord, you've called upon the Lord, but you called upon him from the standpoint of complaint, maybe a standpoint of a murmuring, from the standpoint of despair. Let's notice what kind of cry this is from the Egyptians. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Let's contrast that with the cry of the disciples in Mark chapter 4, in the first of two storms the disciples are in. In Mark chapter 4, we find where the Lord and his disciples are together, and the Lord says to the disciples, let us go to the other side. If I back up far enough here and go back to Exodus chapter 3, I find where the Lord tells Moses, when you brought my people out of here, ye shall serve me on this mountain right here, which is Mount Horeb. If Israel is destroyed here by the Egyptian army, they will never get to Mount Horeb. They will never serve him on Mount Horeb. But God said, when you deliver my people out of here, you come to this mountain and you serve me on this mountain. If they could remember that, they wouldn't be thinking about dying. They would have trusted the Lord that he would somehow or another miraculously open up a way and deliver them. Had they soon forgotten those 10 plagues? The Israelites, even though the 10 plagues didn't affect them, they knew all about it. They heard the cries of the Egyptians. They could see, they could observe, and they heard the cries of the Egyptians. They knew when every plague came, what that plague did, how miraculous those plagues were, to destroy the Egyptians and all the things the Egyptians had, and yet never touched any of the Israelites in any way whatsoever. They knew all that, but how soon they forgot. How soon they forgot. Over here in the fourth chapter of the book of Mark, you're going to find where the Lord says to the disciples, let us go to the other side. They get in the ship and they set sail across the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side, but they encounter a storm. Now you got the Lord and disciples together. They're in a ship on the sea, and a great storm comes, but the Lord said, let us go to the other side. The word us embraced the Lord and the disciples. Let us go to the other side. But when the great storm comes, the disciples become greatly afraid. And the Lord himself is in the bottom of the ship asleep. And they come to the Lord, and they wake him up, and they say, Lord, care us not that we perish. They cried to the Lord by saying, Lord, care us that we perish. They weren't trusting. They'd forgotten. The Lord said, let us go to the other side. But in Mark chapter 9, we find a man coming to the Lord, and he's got a son that is greatly afflicted, and the disciples had not been able to do anything about it. But he comes to the Lord, and the Lord says unto him, if thou only believest, these things shall come to pass. And that man cried unto the Lord, said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Here's a man crying to the Lord for help. The Apostle Peter in storm number 2 gets out of the ship. When he asked, When he cried out to the Lord, "If that be thou, Lord, bid me come." The Lord said, "Come." He gets out of the ship. He begins to walk upon the ways as his eyes are steadfastly fastened on the Lord and Jesus Christ. When his eyes are taken off Christ, his eyes now focus on the storm, he begins to sink, but he cries to God and says, "Lord, save me." Peter cries for salvation. He prays and cries for deliverance. The other man said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." He's crying out and praying for help. So when we cry to the Lord, it should be for help. It should be for deliverance and salvation. It should not be in despair and complaining. But the Israelites are crying out in despair and in complaints. They'd soon forgotten, apparently, all the miracles of God, God's great power. It took the supernatural power of God to perform all those 10 plagues, and apparently for a while now, they've forgotten about it. That's what happens when our eyes are on our circumstances, on our enemies, on our problems in life. Very easy then for us to give out all the previous deliverances God has given to us. If you think you're not going to need to be delivered in the next few days, you're just fooling yourself. Maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe you'll just ride the wave a little bit longer. But somewhere down the line, in the days ahead, you're going to face a crisis. You're going to face a time that you need to be delivered, and your eyes need to be on the Lord and not on the problem that has come your way. Things may be going well, and we get a phone call in the middle of the night. Things may be going well, and we go to the doctor for a routine visit, only to find out it's not so routine. We get a report we were not expecting. We get a phone call that we were not expecting. Walk into the office one day and boss says, "I need to speak to you in the office. Hate to tell you this, but you've just been laid off. We weren't expecting that." All kind of things can come our way that we're not expecting. So how do we react to it? Do we cry then to the Lord out of despair and complain and murmur about it? Or do we cry out to the Lord for deliverance and salvation, and cry out to the Lord in our trust in him, that God who's delivered us in times past can deliver us now? David exemplified that very clearly when he went out to fight against Goliath. What did he tell Saul before doing that? He says, "God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion shall deliver me from this Philistine giant." David faced the greatest challenge of his life. It's kind of hard to think you'd have a greater challenge than a bear of a lion, but apparently I believe it was. We faced Goliath here, an experienced warrior of between 9 and 10 feet tall that brought great fear to the hearts of all the Israelites, including Saul. But now David's going out to face this giant, and he says, "God, who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, he shall deliver me from this Philistine giant." David had not forgotten his experience as a shepherd boy with the lion and the bear. It's important we don't forget our deliverances. It'll give us great encouragement. The news of God's deliverance, or God delivering his people out of the land of Egypt, will be used time and time again to encourage his people. Let's take a look right quick in Isaiah chapter 51. In Isaiah 51, verse 10, he says, "Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over?" That obviously has reference to their deliverance out of Egypt across the Red Sea. It's put in a question form. "Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom?" Notice how he describes Israel as the ransom to pass over. Then we come down to verse 15. "But I am the Lord thy God which divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name." This prophecy, this statement in the book of Isaiah occurs about 800 years after this event we're talking about this morning. It was used to encourage God's people in that day. A contemporary of Isaiah was a man by the name of Nahum. In chapter 1 of the book of Nahum, it says, "For the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the clouds, and in his way in the whirlwind and the storms, and the clouds like dust under his feet." Says, "Art thou not he that rebuketh the Red Sea and dried up the waters?" Obviously, Nahum's talking about this event we're talking about this morning in Exodus chapter 14. When Israel will eventually cross the Jordan River and go into the city of Jericho. Well, actually, just prior to them going into the city of Jericho, we're going to find where Joshua sends some spies over there to Jericho, and they go into the house of one named Rahab the harlot. You know the very first thing Rahab said to those spies? Says, we have heard how that God has dried up the Red Sea and brought you over it. And what you did in slaying those two kings over there on the other side of Jordan. See, we heard about that. There is a city that's going to be an enemy of Israel, the city of Jericho. But in that city, there is a child of God by the name of Rahab. But she says, we, not just her, but we, all the inhabitants of Jericho, have heard how your God dried up the Red Sea and brought you across it. Here you are today. It was used to encourage God's people. It was also, the report also brought great fear in the hearts of God's enemies concerning this event. God directs them to a place where they now are enclosed, they're entangled, just like Pharaoh said. And the Israelites now find themselves in a situation they cannot cross the Red Sea. And they cannot turn around and go back any other way because the Egyptians got them cut off. And this is great army of the Egyptians. It's certainly a mismatch. There's no way in the world that they can possibly escape. That's exactly what God wanted them to see. We come to verse 13, and Moses replies. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen this day, ye shall see them again no more forever. What a great statement. Fear not. First time this expression is found in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 15. And this is right after Abraham has come back from the battle of the kings. And Abraham would not take in the spoils because he's afraid people would say that the king of Sodom had made him rich. But God appears unto him as he returns from that battle. And the first thing he says to Abraham is, fear not. He says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And from Genesis 15 through in the Bible, the book of Revelation, this expression, fear not, is used repeatedly. I can't tell you how many times. I know you used to be telling you how many times, but right now I can't remember how many times, but it's a lot. It's a lot. It's a very profitable study. When Jacob was hesitating going down to the land of Egypt, we find the Lord saying unto Jacob, says, fear not to go down there because I'll be with you and then I'll bring you back out of this land again. And what I really love about this expression, when God says, fear not, he then follows up, tells us exactly why we should not fear. When the angel came to Joseph, says, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's why you don't have to fear, Joseph. She's not been unfaithful to you. The apostle Paul was fearful to go to the city of Corinth. We come to Acts 18. We find the Lord revealing unto Paul as he's about to go into that city there, says, and be not afraid, Paul. He says, for I will be with you, though no man shall lay a hand upon you, because I have much people in this city. He tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, fear not, Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I guess if I left you one verse to memorize today that should be an encouragement to you in the days ahead, go to Isaiah 41:10. He says, fear not, thus saith the Lord, for I am with you. Fear not, because I am thy God. Be not afraid nor dismayed. He said, for I will lead you, I'll direct you, I'll uphold you by my righteousness. He not only tells them not to fear, then tells them why they shouldn't fear. He reminds them that he is their God. He reminds them he will uphold them. He reminds them he'll be their shield and their strength. So here we find where Moses tells the nation of Israel to fear not. And I got to thinking about that. Why is that expression found so many times in the Bible? It must be because we are greatly afraid a lot of times, right? My own experience teaches me why it's found so many times in the Bible. Because the very first thing I do when something hits me right square in the face I wasn't expecting, there's a fear, if I'm not careful, that can grip me. So what I need to do, I need to remember some of these fear not texts in the Bible. Why should I fear not? Because God is still God. He's still in heaven. He's still ruling and reigning. He's still the sovereign God of the universe. He's still the omnipotent Lord of glory. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He has not changed throughout the centuries and the generations of time. He's still the same God. His promises are still just as sure today as they always have been. He hadn't weakened with time, or his resources aren't dwindling and going away. There's nothing changed about God. There's nothing changed about his attributes. There's nothing changed about his promises. So why should I be afraid? Why should I be afraid? You look over here in Hebrews 13 and 5, it says that we're not to let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, that ye may say, who shall I fear? For as it is written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's why I shouldn't fear, because it was written, and what God has written is still true today as it was when he wrote it. I'll never leave you, neither will I forsake you. So we find Moses telling the people to fear not and to stand still. That sounds like a simple commandment. It's not necessarily easy to do, is it? Stand still. Fear not and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Getting somebody to stand still in this day and age is almost impossible. It's incredible. All the places people have to go, all the things people feel like they have to do, all the activities people are involved in. It's just amazing to me. Stand still. Psalms 46:10 says, and be still and know that I am the Lord. We find in Job chapter 39, I believe it is, in the book of Job, where the Lord says unto Job, stand still and see the wondrous works of God. Read Job chapter 39. It's all about the greatness of God, God's providence, God's creation, and all the things God has provided for the inhabitants of this earth there. He says, stand still, Job, and consider the wondrous works of God. You know, every once in a while, you just need to stand still. You just need to observe the sun and the moon and the stars. Every once in a while, you need to just stand still and take a look at your wonderful wife and your children and the blessings God has given to you. Every once in a while, we just need to stand still and recognize how blessed we are to have the church of the Lord and Jesus Christ here that we are part of, where we can meet with the Lord's people in the Lord's house, have fellowship with the Lord's people, where we can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed and declared. Let's just, every once in a while, let's just stand still and consider the wonderful works of God. God didn't have to give us the church. God didn't have to give us his written word. God didn't have to give us ministerial gifts. None of those things play into the picture of saving God's people from hell to heaven. God could have done that and never told us anything about it. But God has told us about it. And it's done my heart a lot of good over the years to be told about it over and over and over again. It does my heart good to every Lord's Day to meet with the house of God here. I need to stand still every once in a while and recognize just how great God is, how gracious God is, how good God is, and how blessed I am to be God's child living in America in 2016. What about you? Stand still and see the wondrous works of God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They were not only going to get to see the salvation of the Lord with their physical eyes, but it goes beyond that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, it says, and by faith they passed through the Red Sea. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. I'm thankful that God has given his people spiritual eyes as well, and eyes of faith, as well as these natural eyes that God has blessed us to have to see the wondrous works of God. Do you know the natural man doesn't appreciate the sun, the moon, the stars, all things I was just speaking about a while ago? I can look up there and I see things he can't see. I believe that's why the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I believe the earth that God made, and he put man on right here, has got such great beauty about it and such great resources in it that the meek can understand that, they can appreciate that, and they inherit it from the standpoint they realize and recognize that we're here by the creation hand of God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In the last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. He said, for we look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, our light affliction worketh, which is but for a moment. Remember this, the affliction you're going through now, the affliction you might go through in the future, it's just for a moment, it's temporary, and you'll get through it. You'll get through it. Why? Because you're looking at the things that's not seen. Really, not on things that seem, but things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. Moses endured, we're told over here in Hebrews 11, 26 and 27. He endured not fearing the king as seeing him that is invisible. Moses saw something Pharaoh couldn't see. So here we find the Lord tells the Israelites to stand still first of all and see the, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They're about to see something miraculous. They're about to see something that is pretty much unbelievable. They're going to see the hand of God's power manifest. The hand of God's power is going to reach down from heaven, and it's going to do something that prior to this, they just didn't understand. Every now and then, the Lord allows us to go through an experience of life, I believe, that we might learn. I'm going to put out three lessons this morning. When I go to the book of Philippians chapter 4, one of my favorite verses is verse 13. But we can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth us. But if you keep reading on down about six more verses, you come to verse 19. And Paul says, but God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. How many of my needs shall God supply? Paul says all of them. God shall supply all your needs. So when you're facing some of these trials in life, just remember, God's able to supply all your needs. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, where Paul says, there's no temptation taken man except is common to man. See, but God is able to open up a way that you may be able to bear it. Here's a great trial that Israel's going to go through, but God's going to open up a way where they're going to be able to bear it. And then I always try to keep in mind Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I need to keep that in mind, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's creation power, it's life-giving power, it's resurrection power, it's God's omnipotent power. And God is able to supply all my need. And he's able to deliver me from the trials of life that I might be able to bear it. And then I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Notice this, the Egyptians you've seen today, you shall see them no more, never forevermore. Never see them again. The things that plague me in this life and plague you, there's coming a day when you'll never see them again. You'll never see darkness again. You'll never see pain again. You'll never see sorrow again. You'll never have a reason to shed tears again. You'll never take another trip down to the cemetery. You'll never take another trip down to the people that put you in the ground. You're never going to see them again. Why? Because God's going to utterly and totally destroy them. In one sense, they've already been destroyed. But there's going to come a day when you will fully and completely realize their destruction. God tells Moses, stretch forth his hand over the sea. And when he does, God causes a strong east wind to blow, and the waters of the Red Sea part. He said, but lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel go forth on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and put all of his host upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I've got me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen, it's repeated again. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them in the pillar of the cloud, went from before their face and stood behind them. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud in darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all the night. In other words, when this strong east wind is blowing and this is taking place, God is going to put the angel in that cloud between Israel and the Egyptians, and neither one's going to come near the other all night long. God is their defense. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea dry land, the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. The waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. It came to pass, and in the morning watched the Lord, looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. Wonder how in the world he did that. Just took the chariot wheels off. And notice the Lord springs into action. The Lord looked upon them. The Lord troubled the host of the Egyptians. The Lord took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." The Lord had told the Israelites just before this through Moses to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, for the Lord fighteth for you. And now the Egyptians are recognizing and realizing, why, you know, these Israelites has got the Lord on their side. But it was too late. It was too late. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Come down to the last two verses. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Who saved Israel? The Lord saved Israel. Who saved Israel? Did Israel save Israel? No. Did the Lord and Israel save Israel? No. Did the Lord save Israel? Yes. That's what describes the doctrine of the old Baptist. What primitive Baptists believe today, the Bible teaches, the doctrine of the Bible, is the fact that the Lord saves us. I had an interesting experience at the funeral of Brother Bobby Buchanan. After the funeral was over at the cemetery and everything, his nephew walked up to me, and he was real nice, and I could tell he was really moved in the funeral service. And he was so complimentary and everything, and he was telling me, he mentioned a couple of verses I'd used, and he said, "You know, I've had to actually do this a couple of times myself." And he says, "I just like a preacher that tells me what the Bible says. I don't want a preacher getting there and telling me what he thinks about the Bible. I want him to get there and tell me exactly what the Bible says. I want to hear what God's Word said." And I said, "Amen." He said, "I told a man the other day that I knew I was saved." And he said, "Well, how do you know that?" He said, "Because the book tells me so. If I do step 1, 2, 3, I'll be saved." If I do step 1, 2, 3. I'm telling you, if it's up to you to take step 1, much less 2 or 3, you ain't going to make it. A dead man can't take a step. I don't know how many times I have to get that across. The only thing a dead man can do, as Sister Terry Nicholson told me one time, the handshake, he can vote. The only thing I ever found a dead man can do is actually vote. And that's a fact. I'm telling you, apart from that, a man dead in trespass and sin doesn't have any life. He can't take a step. Yeah, he is a step 1, 2, 3. And that's why I know I'm going to heaven. Well, I'm going to tell you what. I know I'm going to go to heaven today because Jesus Christ took the step. Jesus Christ came down from heaven. Jesus Christ lived my life I couldn't live. He crossed my T's I couldn't cross. He died in my eyes I couldn't dot. He paid the redeeming price. He paid my ransom price. He obtained eternal salvation on my behalf. He redeemed me, reconciled me. He justified me, my friends, by this offering he made to God Almighty. And that's why I'm going to glory. What about you? So Israel saved, God saved Israel that day. Who saved them? God saved them. Isn't that just plain and simple? Isn't that great? I mean, who in the world would object to God saving you? I had a person tell me one time, says, "Brother Lawrence, it sounds like to me that you're taking salvation out of my hands, leaving the hands of God." I said, "You got it." Now, can you tell me what's wrong with that? Do you trust God's hands or your hands? I drop things all the time. I drop the remote control, I drop my keys. I can't even drop whole keys in my hand securely, much less my soul. What about you? Now, one man, Tim, says, "It sounds like to me you're telling me that just salvation is all the Lord." I said, "I'm thank God he helped me explain it right one time." I said, "You got it right." So the Lord saved Israel that day. Israel didn't save themselves. They didn't help the Lord. Tim, give me one act that Israel did here to help the Lord save them. Not one. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which God, the Lord, did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. What a great God. What a great God Israel had. What a great God we've got. I'm just so happy and so thankful. God has given me the understanding that the Lord is sovereign and the Lord is my Savior plus nothing. When you come to that position, come to that understanding in life, you're extremely blessed. Extremely blessed. Many of God's people don't understand that. They love the Lord and they'll be in heaven, but they don't understand that. It gives me great joy knowing that the security of my salvation is not in my hands, your hands, anybody else's hands, but in the hands of the Savior.